Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, according to the statutes given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David.
Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you alone, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If you grew up in the church, let me ask you, what are your earliest memories of corporate worship? Some of you maybe didn't grow up in the church. That's okay. Maybe you recall your earliest memories of attending worship somewhere. As a boy that grew up in the church, I remember watching adults a lot. Worship for me as a kid meant studying the back of a lot of heads. The shiny ones were the most interesting. I remember being restless in the pew, bugging my mom for gum, getting mildly excited for the offering bag to come by so I could pass it along just for something to do. I recall one man in particular, I was sharing this with the youth a week ago or so, who'd fall asleep like clockwork every Sunday, sometimes before the sermon even began. Boy, could I relate. I was bored by the sermon, the music, every part of it. And if the service went long, I'd resent every additional second intruding into my time. I was mystified by the church speak, too. Words I only seemed to hear in church. Fellowship, blessed, glorify, quiet time, and who could forget my favorite, traveling mercies. To my mind as a young boy, I wondered, why in the world would anyone willingly come to this? Not only that, but some even dressed up a bit. Not surprisingly, my brother and I would engage in a full-scale resistance operation on Sunday mornings. We'd drag our feet, getting out of bed, getting ready, whine and complain endlessly about having to go to church. If we could get our mom to break, we had a real chance at staying home. But Dad was a tough cookie. Once in a blue moon, he'd let us stay home, but more often than not, he'd get us all to church, kicking and screaming, just in time to plaster smiles on our faces as we cruised through the doors. And if we did stay home, he always did a devotional with us, and I remember saying, why can't we just do this every week? I liked that. Well, folks, we've been able to test that approach during COVID, and I wasn't here during the time that the church wasn't meeting publicly. But I do recall being at the previous church attempting to lead a live streamed service to an empty sanctuary. Not fun. Not fun at all. A member of that church happened to be on hand. I think maybe they had come to drop off their offering that one morning and we were starting the live streaming and they asked if they could just observe and said, sure. And I'll never forget, she began to weep when she heard the piano playing a worship song live in the sanctuary. Those opening notes of corporate worship on the piano evoked what she was missing. Worshiping together with God's people in His presence. And this morning we're taking a look at a psalm for the occasion of gathering together for worship. Something that I don't know that any of us will take for granted again, the generation of us who experienced what we've experienced with the virus. And we'll see that this psalm answers the question of what does corporate worship draw out of the hearts of God's redeemed people? And as you heard the psalm read this morning, I quoted it to as our call to worship, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. We're told of the joy of a Jewish pilgrim upon arriving at the temple in Jerusalem to worship. You see, the temple for the Jews was the equivalent of Washington, D.C., and maybe Vatican City all kind of rolled into one. It was the political and religious hub of the nation. The temple was the place where God's word was taught and preached with authority, where sins were forgiven on the basis of the elaborate Jewish sacrificial system. The place where God's people from out in the boonies got to come and experience worship on a large scale. During three feasts each year prescribed in the Old Testament law, Jews would go on pilgrimage to the great holy city of Jerusalem to worship together. And so this particular psalm is one in a series of psalms of ascent, of going up. And that's something in the Bible. Sometimes you'll read in the Gospels that they went up to Jerusalem. And you're thinking, but they're coming from the north, you know, from Galilee or something. Aren't they going down to Jerusalem? Well, they're speaking topographically that Jerusalem is up on a hill. You go up wherever you're coming from, you'd be going up to Jerusalem. And so these are psalms of ascent that would be sung as God's people made the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem from wherever they were coming from. This passage is a celebration of these sweet times of God's people being together and celebrating, worshiping the Lord. You see, for those who truly know God, the redeemed, corporate worship is a delight. It's a delight. Does that statement resonate with your heart this morning? When we gather, do you have a spring in your step? Or do you trudge in? Are you weighed down at worship? Or do you have a lightness because you know and love the Lord Jesus and love to be with His people in His house, worshiping Him? I shared that opening story about how I felt as a kid about corporate worship to emphasize that corporate worship wasn't just something that I naturally wanted to do. You know, and sometimes I think people think that about Christians, don't they? That, well, these Christians have a personal preference to worship. They have their personal interests. It's their hobby. You know, they like this stuff. And I would say my personal preference for many years was that I didn't care for it. I didn't care for it. And I'm sure many here would say the same. And yet at a certain point in our lives, the Holy Spirit began to change our affections and desires. And we began to notice, I'm beginning to develop a taste for something that before I could care less about. I have a taste where I want to be with God's people, where I want to worship the Lord as He calls us to in His Word, to not forsake the assembling together. One of those things for me was corporate worship. The Lord changed my heart. I found more and more that the church began to take a center place in my life that I could have never imagined before. I didn't care about reading the Bible. I didn't want to. I didn't care about worship. The Holy Spirit worked. It's kind of like, you know, real Christian faith, real biblical faith is almost like an acquired taste. You know, you think about coffee. You know, I hated coffee as a kid. Now I drink it every morning, you know. Except Christian faith is something, it's a Holy Spirit-given taste. At a certain point, the Holy Spirit gets into your heart and begins to transform your affections, your desires. It's a work of God in our lives. And all of a sudden, we find we want to worship. Why does it take such a dramatic heart change? Because of verse 1. Corporate worship happens in the presence of the Lord Himself. Whose house is it? It's the Lord's. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And if we aren't right with God, we're not going to have the slightest taste for worship. In fact, we'll find it outright distasteful. Moving on, verses 3 to 5 tell us of the centrality of the place of Jerusalem in the life of the Old Covenant worshiper. Verse 3, Jerusalem's built like a city that is closely compacted together. The beauty of the plan and the strength of the city of Jerusalem. the permanence of the city. Verse 4, that's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, and so on. Tells us of this, its role at Jerusalem in gathering together all the diverse 12 tribes of Israel. And verse 5 makes clear that Jerusalem is the center of righteousness and justice for God's people. You see, it's the place where God is worshipped. It's the religious center, but it's also the place where God's rightful king rules. It's the political center. What about for us today as Christians? What relevance, if any, does this passage have for us? You see, the Lord Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, and remember, the Samaritan was a despised half-breed for the Jews. They were kind of half-Jewish and half-people of the land, Gentile, this weird, hated mix. Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan woman and said this about the meaning of his coming for worship. He said, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Further, the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere in Galatians, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." The Lord Jesus and Paul are telling us that God's special presence with His people is no longer tied to a specific locale. Rather, God's dwelling with His people was accomplished in Christ, who is the true temple. Remember early in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and it'll be raised in 3 days." And they were confused. They thought He was talking about the literal, physical temple. He's talking about Himself, His body. Right. There's been a fulfillment of Jerusalem in Christ and His church. The true Jerusalem is now in heaven where Christ is, where He reigns, and yet present to all believers anywhere due to our union with Jesus through faith and the power of the Spirit. So we don't today as believers need to go to a special city to worship God, because God is present here wherever two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name in His church. Verse 3 speaks to the strength and stability of Jerusalem, and that carries over to the church. And sometimes we can be a bit short-sighted when we consider God's church. I want you to think about, you know, sometimes we think, well, the church really, is it really that big of a thing? You know, we look at our, you know, maybe our gathering, and we think of I don't know, bigger places and so on. We think, well, is it really? Well, think about it. Think about just in terms of the church's impact on all of history. There's a secular historian, he wrote a book called Dominion. And this is what Tom Holland, the author, says. "People in the West, even those who may imagine they have emancipated themselves from Christian belief, in fact are shot through with Christian assumptions about almost everything. All of us in the West are a goldfish, and the water we swim in is Christianity." Someone showed me a snippet of a secular comedian in which he said this about what he teaches his kids about religion. This is a non-believer, but speaking about the Christian faith, he says, it's kind of a comical thing. "I tell them that there are many religions in the world and they're all equal, but the Christians are the main one. That's what I tell them. The Christians won. They're the winners, so act accordingly. Congratulate Christians when you meet them because they won the world." And it's true, it's true. We love to tell ourselves, like, every religion is exactly the same. No, no, they're not. The Christians won everything a long time ago. If you don't believe me, let me ask you a question. What year is it? I mean, come on, what year is it according to the entire human race? And why? What year is it? Anybody, just yell it out. It's 2021. What is that? That's a number. It's not just any number. It must be a very important number, because we're counting to it in unison as a species. For thousands of years, we've been going 1, 2, 3. Come on, everybody, 4. Now, come on, Africa, 5, 6. What is this number? We're counting the days since what? Since there was ever people, or since the sun did something? Not at all. It's been 2,021 years since Christ. That's right. It's been 2,021 years since Christ. We're counting the days since Jesus together. What an impact on history. If you ever, kids, as you're studying, if you ever take a Western, I don't know if they even offer that, but Western civilization, that used to be a class. I don't know if that is anymore. But it's the story of the Christian faith, really. It's an amazing thing. Verse 4 goes on to tell us that Jerusalem is the place where the 12 tribes of Israel go up to worship at these annual feasts, imagine the diversity on display, which is foreshadowing the great diversity of the church today. You would have Jews coming from up north, and the Danites. They'd be coming from this lush, beautiful, mountainous region up north. You'd have Jews coming from down south in the Negev Desert, a totally different lifestyle and agriculture and so on. They'd be coming up to Jerusalem. You had folks, Jews from the coastlands and so on, folks from across the Jordan. This diversity in it, within Israel, foreshadows the far greater diversity in the church. That in Christ, Jesus fulfilled this geographical Jerusalem with the inclusion of the Gentiles, all the non-Jews, all the nations. And of course, Jesus' mission that he gives to us, our mission as he's given to us, as all churches as their mission, is to make disciples of whom? Of all nations, of all people groups. It's one thing we talked about in VBS, the incredible race is the human race. There's no place for racism in the church whatsoever. God is at work in and through the church to carry out the mission he's given to us. John Piper, a pastor, says, mission exists because worship doesn't. The church's reason for existence is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And how do we do that? By following Christ's marching orders for the church, by making disciples of all people. Research conducted by the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary was referenced in their blog. I want you to listen. This is absolutely, I hope it's eye-opening. It's pretty incredible. There are 2.5 billion Christians in the world. So big, such a big number can be hard to conceptualize, but 100 is different. You've probably been in a room with 100 people. There are probably 100, more than 100 people in here right now. What if those 100 people represented all the beauty and diversity of world Christianity? Now, let's imagine. I want you to imagine this. If 100 Christians represented all of global Christianity, 67 of those Christians would live in Asia, Africa, Latin America, or Australia. Well, 33 would live in Europe or Northern America. Most would be found, 65 of the 100 would be found in urban areas and 35 in rural. Linguistically, 16 of those people would speak Spanish as their mother tongue, 10 English, 8 Portuguese, 5 Russian, and 3 Mandarin Chinese. Most, 64 of the 100, would be between the ages of 15 and 64, while 26 would be under 15. 11 Christians of the 100 would be illiterate, and 35 would have little to no access to secondary education. Roughly half of Christians would have access to the internet. 14 would have no access to safe water. 5 would have malaria. Most Christians, 79, would live in countries with moderate to high corruption. 35 would live in countries with low development. A typical Christian today is a non-white woman living in the global south with lower than average levels of societal safety and proper health care. This represents a vastly different typical Christian than that of 100 years ago, who was likely a white, affluent European. There's been a browning of Christianity. The Next Christendom was, it's now a dated book, but Philip Jenkins, a historian at the University of Pennsylvania, wrote this book on the rise of of Christianity in the global south, in Latin America, in Southeast Asia, in Africa. There's been a boom of Christian faith. We often forget this, the gloriousness of this church, that God is moving throughout the world, throughout history, to draw worshipers to himself. And one day, the book of Revelation talks about, can you imagine, the greatest corporate worship service is still yet to come. And here's what it's going to look like. Revelation, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a picture. What a picture. All of God's people gathered together. And then finally our psalm concludes, may there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I'll say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. You see, when God's people, His redeemed people, gather together in worship, it has the effect of overflowing into God's people seeking to pray for the church and also seeking to serve the welfare of the church. Prayer and service. Worship doesn't leave the redeemed people unchanged, but it's transformative. We come to see the church as worthy not only of our time and energy and resources, but as worthy of our first fruits of our time and energy and resources. Not whatever's left over, the dregs, the best. We move from religious consumers to joyful servants. Has this transition happened in your life? In my first call as a youth pastor, I spent some time identifying and recruiting helpers. One man in particular stood out to me and the rest of the team as a great fit for the youth ministry. And I approached him, and initially he was reluctant and turned down the invitation to serve, but sometime later he gave it a try. And as he got to know the kids and the rest of the team, you couldn't keep him away from serving the youth of the church. It was incredible. And, you know, I think that happens a lot when we're serving. You know, it's harder on the front end. And then we get into the rhythm of it. And we meet people. We have relationships and friendships. And we see the meaningful impact of the ministry. And we get excited. It becomes, for many, the highlight of our week becomes that area where the Lord has called us to serve Him. And so there's some that just miss out on a joy that is there. When we find the sweet spot, is maybe the way to put it, that God has called us to, where your spiritual gifts that God's given you, and He's given every believer at least one, and the church's needs meet. Where is that? Where do your gifts that God's given, do you know what your gifts are? We have a spiritual gifts inventory on our website under the resources tab. And I can talk with you more about that too. Do you know what your gifts are? And then, in light of the gift or gifts God's given you, He's given you those gifts for a purpose. The Bible says to build up the body, to build up the church. What are the needs within the church that need building up? And where is that? And that's your sweet spot. And so that is what my friend found serving the youth. That's what many of us find in the church. And this gentleman, even when I was called to another ministry, he stepped up and became the youth minister of that church as a volunteer. He loved it. He did it with great joy. It was a sacrifice of joy for him. It was worship for him. Now, our church motto is worship, grow, and serve. And I try to say that every week. Our mission, you know, to glorify God by helping people become devoted followers of Christ with lives of worship, growth, and service. Worship, grow, serve. Those are the marks of a maturing Christian. There's an old phrase that accurately captures the malformation that occurs when God's people resist that call to serve. You may have heard this. It's an old one. Sit, soak, and sour. I don't know if you've heard that. See, God has made you and me to follow our Lord in taking up the basin and towel and to serve and build up the body in the way that He's given, equipped us and gifted us, and where there's needs in the church. When God's people worship together, the Spirit helps us to have a proper valuation of things. We see things rightly. We see that often in the Psalms, that we come into the house of the Lord. It's like we see reality as God sees it, and He works on that in our hearts. And we respond how? In prayer for the church and in service. There's a church in Atlanta, Perimeter Church. It's in our denomination. And they will ask their members, they'll ask people, what are your three? What are your three? And for them, it's a big church. So, well, which worship service does your family attend? And then where are you learning? Are you in a small group, Sunday school? And then where are you serving? You know, for us, our worship, grow, serve, that could be our three. What are your three? Are you regularly worshiping with God's people? Where are you growing? And as we get ready to launch some communicants class and inquirers class, Sunday school classes, a fall launch and so on, where are you going to grow? There's some good group opportunities. And then where are you serving? And as you respond in those ways, That's where the good stuff happens. That's where the growth and the maturing in Christ happens, and God's body and the body of Christ is built up, and so on. And that's what flows out of gathering in the Lord's presence as He grows us in Him. With that said, as we transition to a time at the table where we're nourished, and I don't know about you, but I need to come and drink and eat life this morning. And this is a place of real spiritual power that's before you. It's a sacrament the Lord left His church. And you see, when believers hear the Word of God preach, it's not like nothing happens. It doesn't leave us in neutral. We're either gonna grow closer to the Lord, and it's going to build faith in us, or it's going to increase our condemnation. And for the believer, when we hear the Word preached, our hearts burn within us to commune with the Lord. We see that in the old story on the Emmaus Road. There's a couple disciples that are traveling back to Emmaus, this little village, after they were in Jerusalem. And this stranger, they don't recognize him. There's this theme in the Gospels of after Jesus is resurrected and before the ascension, of non-recognition. And they don't recognize Jesus, but this stranger begins to walk with them and ask them what they're talking about among themselves. Oh, we're talking about this thing that happened in Jerusalem and Jesus and so on. Jesus proceeds, the stranger, to unpack what had to have been the greatest Bible study of all time as he walked through the Old Testament, showing how all things pointed to Him. Could you imagine that? And then just as they get near to the village, it looks like the stranger is going to keep walking, and these two disciples invite him in for hospitality, invite him in to stay the night. And as they are sitting down for a meal, the guest, the stranger, becomes the host. And he takes the bread and he uses that familiar language. We see that familiar language of the institution of the supper. He takes the bread and he breaks it and he gives it to the disciple. And in that very moment, the stranger disappears. How strange. How strange. And then these two disciples, they recognized him in that moment. They say, oh, it was Jesus. It was Him. Well, what is this story trying to tell us? That after Christ's resurrection and ascension, that Christ will be present to His people in a new way, sacramentally, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The heart ignited by faith desires to respond, to do something, to commune with Jesus. We recognize our need for Christ. And communion is a sacred practice that Jesus has given us to experience that intimacy we're wired for with Him. You see, for us as Christians, our whole lives are defined by a crucified Savior, an empty tomb, and a risen Lord, who is the one true God in flesh. Our lives are His. His is the only biography worth speaking of. So on what basis are unholy sinners united with this crucified, risen Lord? Through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of His perfect life and atoning death on our behalf. Jesus foretold His death and explained its purpose in the words instituting this very meal. He said, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." For what? For the forgiveness of sins. Not only did Christ take on our sins at the cross, but He took on their punishment in our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. When our sins were laid on Him, the Father, whose eyes are too pure to even look upon sin, turned His face away. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And when He had borne our sins in our place on the tree, He cried out again, "It is finished." What's finished? The work of salvation, once and for all, as Hebrews puts it, has been accomplished. The gospel is this good news of what God has done to put away your sin and my sin. That any who would turn from their sin and trust in Him and Christ alone, what He's done on our behalf, would be declared righteous on the basis of His righteous life and atoning death. Heavenly Father, we do not presume to come to this Your table trusting in our own righteousness, but rather in Your many and great mercies. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under Your table. But you are the same God whose nature is to have mercy on your people. Grant us, therefore, to eat the bread of Christ's body and to drink the wine of his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen.